Father, we come to you with the realization that we are definitely prone to wander. And we thank you that you have led in the many years ago, you've led Thomas Brooks to point out, to delineate areas of weakness in the lives of your people, areas of weakness in humankind in general. But more importantly, we thank you that not only are they pointed out, but we are given remedies, we are given paths to walk that fight against the devices of Satan, that contradict him and that oppose him and resist him, because we want to be your people living in keeping with your character. So again, we come to you and pray that you would give us insight and illumination, understanding that comes only from your Spirit and from your Word. And for this we will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, page 78, and we are beginning device number 8, where, according to what Brooks would tell us, Satan seeks to lead saints to rest in their performances. And he gives specific examples. He says Satan leads us, he tempts us to rest in prayer, to rest in our hearing of the Word of God, to rest in our reading of the Word of God, to rest in our communion with the saints. And you'll notice in his explanation paragraph of this, he kind of shows that Satan gives a 1-2 punch. First of all, Satan leads us to rest in the holy duties, the rest in the things that we do as Christians. And then he says, when Satan has drawn the soul to be satisfied with what has already been done, in other words, when we say, yeah, look at what a good Christian I am, then he will help the soul to reason like this. Why, you had better never pray as to pray and rest in prayer. You had better never hear as to hear and rest in your hearing of the Word of God. You'd better never be in the communion of saints as to rest in the communion of saints. You're wrong to rest in those things, so you might as well not even do them. Now, yes, is that twisted thinking? Of course it is. Anything that Satan comes up with is going to be twisted somehow. And when we see it in front of us and so on, it's easy to see, oh, this is really ridiculous. And yet we go through this, don't we? We tend to be drawn into this kind of thinking. And as Brooks points out, by this device, Satan stops many souls in their heavenly race and removes poor souls from those services that should be their joy and crown. We should be reveling in the prayer and the hearing of the Word of God and the reading of the Word of God and the communion of saints, but not because we're resting in those as they are what make me acceptable to God. We should be reveling in them because they point us to Christ and draw us to focus on Christ that much more. So, Brooks' first remedy, then, is to dwell much on the imperfections and weaknesses which attend your choice of services. Oh, yes, you may be in the Word, you may be praying, you may be hearing the Word, you may be communing with the saints, but it's all tainted. It's all tainted with human imperfections, with human weaknesses, with human sins. And so he says, oh, the spots, the blots, the blemishes that are to be seen on the face of our best duties. When you've done all you can, you have need to sum it all up with this. Oh, enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord, because of the weaknesses that cling to my best services. We may all say with the church, all our righteousnesses are as a menstrual cloth, which is a very literal rendering, by the way, of Isaiah 64:6. And is very applicable to this situation when it comes to the idea of I can rest in these holy duties as that which gives me brownie points with God or some kind of attitude like that. Because the bottom line is, as Brooks says, if God would be strict to mark what is done amiss in our best actions, we're undone. Those acts in themselves are not pure. Those acts in themselves are being done by people who have sin within us still. They are tainted. Now, thankfully, because of the righteousness of Christ, God doesn't have to receive them that way. But if we rest in them to earn brownie points with God, the point is they don't. They just plain don't earn brownie points with God as far as righteousness is concerned. Oh, as Brooks says, the water that is mingled with our wine, the dross that clings to our gold. So there's remedy one. Remedy two is to consider the impotence and inability of any of your best services. Now, the first remedy had to do with impressing God. Now, notice Brooks says, consider how impotent and unable even those very best services of reading the word and praying and so on will be to comfort and refresh and lift your souls up from fainting and sinking in the days of trouble. In other words, when trouble comes, when trauma comes, when crisis comes on any particular day, you're not going to be able to think back to a week before and say, oh, that was just such a precious time. That's going to be what carries me through a week ago, how I prayed then. That's going to carry me through today. No, it doesn't work that way. Those are times, those times of trauma and crisis are times when darkness is round about you, when God will say to you, as he did once to the Israelites, go cry to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your tribulation. So God will say in the day of your troubles, okay, go to your prayers, go to your hearing, go to your fasting, and see if they can help you, if they can support you, if they can deliver you. Now, this sounds strange, doesn't it? He's not saying don't pray. He's saying you can't rest in the prayers that you've done. He's not saying don't read your Bible. He's saying you can't rest in the reading that you did yesterday or whatever as that which is going to get you through now. What do we rest in then? Well, notice the next paragraph. If God withholds the influence of his grace in that day, your former services will be poor comforts to you. Then you must and will cry out, oh, none but Christ. None but Christ. Oh, my prayers are not Christ. My hearing is not Christ. My fasting is not Christ. Oh, but one smile of Christ, one glimpse of Christ, one good word from Christ, one nod of love from Christ in the day of trouble and darkness will more revive and refresh the soul than all your former services in which your soul rested, as if they were the bosom of Christ, which should be the only center of our souls. Christ is the crown of crowns. Christ is the glory of glories. Christ is the heaven of heavens. Now you notice, again, we have to be really careful here because Brooks is not saying don't read the Bible, don't pray, don't commune with saints. But those are all means of grace that are designed by God to point us to where we should be resting, and that is in Christ. That's the point. If anything takes our eyes off of Christ, even a reliance on good things, we've lost our compass, we've lost our foundation, we've lost our rock on which to stand. That's, by the way, why many Christians don't get through times of crisis, is because they're not founding themselves, they're not standing on Christ and Christ alone. And thankfully, God uses sometimes crises to show that instability that we have when we're not standing on Christ, when we're not resting in Christ. Okay, that's remedy two. Okay, Victor.
So basically, those ones are the false Christians?
I wouldn't say that. I would say they are Christians who have lost. I mean, they may be false Christians, but I think genuine Christians can easily fall into the trap, let's call it, of resting in wrong things. And that's why I say I'm so thankful that God is patient and willing to work in us and teach us and use even those situations to show us that, wow, I was so misplaced in where I was resting. And God used that crisis to show me where I need to be, how I need to be resting in Christ. So no, I wouldn't say that it's necessarily a false Christian. These are devices that Satan uses on genuine Christians. And that's why we need to be on our guard and we need to think through and use these remedies. Yeah. Okay, remedy number three. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that resting on good things, notice, he is focusing on the good things on which we rest. He doesn't say right things. They're good things, though, Bible reading, prayer, etc. Resting on good things will as certainly undo us and could everlastingly destroy us as the foulest enormities that can be committed by us. We don't think like that very often, do we? But if we continuously and always are resting on these good things and we are relying on them for a right relationship with God, for example, we will be condemned. Let's continue. Those souls that after they have done all do not look up so high as Christ and rest and center themselves in Christ alone, laying down their services at the footstool of Christ, those souls must lie down in sorrow. Their bread is prepared for them in hell. Now, this is really strong language, and it kind of forces us to say, whoa, is what he's saying at all biblical? Well, I happen to believe it is. And one of the best illustrations that I can find, and I think it's a very powerful one, is in Luke chapter 18. And I think it's a perfect illustration of exactly the point that Brooks is getting across, and I think it's important enough that let's look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, where we read that a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now listen to what this ruler answered. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In what was he resting? He was resting in very good things. He was resting in his obedience to the commands of God. So we continue with the story. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, verse 23, the ruler became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I'm afraid we all too often focus on the parts of this that aren't as important as the key lessons that are being taught here. Notice the commands that Jesus repeated from the what we call the Ten Commandments. They're the part of the second part of the Ten Commandments. The first part of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, have to do with how we view and how we act toward God. Jesus summarized them by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul." Jesus didn't repeat any of those first commandments to this rich young ruler. He took all of the commandments that he quoted, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, and so on. All of those are from the second part of the Ten Commandments relating to how we live among men, how we live among the human race. And the rich young ruler was able to say, "Well, I have obeyed these." Obviously, we all know it wasn't perfect, but he had consistently obeyed those commands all of his life. So what does Jesus do? He goes right to the heart of things. What do you love the most? And you notice he confronted what the ruler loved the most, his money, his possessions, with what the ruler should be loving the most, and that is God. Come, follow me. Get rid of the possessions and follow me, Jesus said. And that's where everything falls apart, because this rich ruler is not willing to make that exchange. He's not willing to give up what he really loves and change his supreme love to Jesus Christ. In what was he resting? He was resting in his obedience to the commands, a very good thing. A very good thing. But it wasn't Christ. And there's Brooke's whole point. It wasn't Christ. And their only safe resting place for any human being, any sinful human being, is Christ. That is the only safe resting place. So with that understanding, we have to say what Brooks is saying here, strong as it is, as far as the wording is concerned, it's right on target with what the Word of God teaches. And so he says, their bread is prepared for them in hell, but watch out, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me, God says. You will soon lie down in great torment. Is it good to dwell with everlasting burnings, with a devouring fire? Why then, rest in your duties still. See that you center only in the bosom of Christ. Don't center your life in the duties. The duties are needful. Yes, obviously. Brooks is, in other places, he is advocating Bible reading. He's advocating prayer. He's advocating communion with the saints. But not to rest in. The only resting place is Jesus Christ. That's an important lesson for us to be reminding ourselves all the time, isn't it? It's because we rest in Jesus Christ that we want to read the Bible. It's because we rest in Christ that we want to commune with the saints. It's because we rest in Christ that we want to pray. Those aren't the replacement for resting in Christ by any means. Bill.
Self-satisfaction amongst Christians is really so deadly. I've experienced it in my own life. You know, because of our sinfulness and frailty, we kind of divert from knowing Christ to knowing the things of the Lord. And those are good things. Those are good things, and we look back and, oh, how I've changed, or how my life has changed, or I'm going pretty good, and all of a sudden we get away from really knowing the Lord. And that was with the rich young ruler. I mean, what's most important? That the things of the Lord become more important than the Lord himself. We start to rest in those, become satisfied, you know, oh, I'm doing these services and I'm keeping up my prayer time and I'm being obedient and all this. But if we are knowing Christ more and more, there's another side that we see we increasingly see how sinful we still are, how great Christ is, how much there is to be had of him, how much we don't have yet. And that's what comes from knowing or seeking to know the Lord rather than just the things of the Lord, you know, which are good things.
Greg.
I'm trying to formulate resting in Christ. Can you, in my mind, in words, can you expound on that?
If we take Brooks and take the Puritan concept, I think the best word that we would have would be trusting Christ, looking to Christ as our only hope, looking to Christ as our only, let's say, our only life, our bread of life. And the concept of resting, what that adds to it is that if I'm resting in Christ, then I am not feeling the burden of doing. In order to, you notice that one of my favorite phrases is get brownie points with God. I'm not feeling that burden of, I've got to do this in order for God to be impressed with me. What I can do is say, God's impressed with Christ. Christ is the only one that impresses God. I can't impress God. In myself, I am a sinner. But in Christ, God sees me in the righteousness of Christ. And that frees me from that burden of doing in order to impress God. It doesn't mean I don't do anything, obviously, but I do it with a whole different attitude. I do it because God has accepted me in Christ. I do it out of a heart of gratitude. I do it out of a heart of love. I do it out of a heart that recognizes that I do not have to earn anything with God. Christ earned it all. But I respond to God because he is the one who in Christ has delivered me. He is the one who in Christ has transformed me. So there's that concept of resting. The burden of impressing God is gone. It's totally gone. Victor?
On Luke 18:19, I wonder why Jesus say, why you call me good? Yes, God is only good. Yes, he is God. I mean, why he said that? I mean, why he admitted
that
he is good?
That's why. Because this rich young ruler needed to recognize that Jesus is God. So Jesus is saying, when you use the term good here, you don't really know what you're talking about. You need to see that I am good because I am God. So he's challenging this ruler's concept of calling Jesus good when the ruler didn't mean what he should have meant. That's evidenced even more when Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and then come follow me. I am the one who's worthy of being followed. Okay? Remedy number 4. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell much on the necessity and excellency of the resting place God has provided for you. And we've already touched on this, haven't we? But I like the way Brooks puts it, too. Above all other resting places, Christ himself is your resting place. His free mercy and love is your resting place. The pure, glorious, matchless, spotless righteousness of Christ is your resting place. I don't have to take my righteousness to God and say, God, would you please accept this? No. God accepts the righteousness of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ. He accepts only perfect righteousness, or we don't get there. So that's where our resting place is. It is sad to think that most men have forgotten their resting place. As the Lord complains, my people have been as lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray and have turned them away to the mountains. They are gone from mountain to hill and forgotten their resting place, which God would say is me. So poor souls, Brooks says, who do not see the excellency of the resting place God has appointed for their souls to lie down in, Jesus Christ, those poor souls wander from mountain to hill, from one duty to another. Here they will rest, and there they will rest. But those who see the excellence of the resting place that God has provided for them, they will say, farewell prayer, farewell hearing, farewell fasting, I will rest no more in you. Now, be careful. He's not saying, I will not do these things anymore. He says, I will not rest in these things. Now I will rest only in the bosom of Christ, the love of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And resting in that means I will pray, means I will read the Bible, means I will commune with the saints. But I will not rest in those things. I will let those things point me to and take me to the real resting place, which is Jesus Christ. Bill.
I can't resist that hymn. My heart has found a resting place. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Christ has died and that he died for me.
Yeah. And actually, let's go with that first line, which I think is another illustration of exactly the point that Brooks has been making here about resting in holy duties and so on. My faith has found a resting place not in device or creed. Okay? Those are good things, but that's not the resting place. The devices and the creeds, they point us, they should point us to Christ, but they're not the resting place. Christ is the resting place to which they point. And we could go even further into that song and find some more gems to consider. But good, good. Okay, well, this ends section number 2 of Precious Remedies. The third section deals with Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. Okay, so let's analyze that just briefly. You notice it's dealing with saints. It's how Satan is working, in other words, on Christians. And he has his ways of just keeping Christians in these sad and doubting and questioning and uncomfortable conditions. Doesn't sound like resting, does it? So there is a connection between the end of section 2 and this beginning of section 3. Brooks' explanation is, though Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means untried to rob them of their comfort and peace. He will do all he can to make their life a burden and a hell to them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow, in mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning. Surely, Satan says, we have no interest in Christ. Our graces are not true. In other words, I must not really be saved. The graces that I would like to see in my life, they're not genuine. Our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites. Our confidence is our presumption. Our enjoyments are our delusions. Talk about misery, huh? If we question and doubt about all the good things that God does do in our lives, we can't possibly be not only resting in him, but reveling in him and taking great comfort in him. And I've got a feeling Brooks is touching upon something that from time to time affects every single one of us. Then he gives us some particulars. First device of Satan, that he has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning condition, and so to make their life a hell, is by causing them continually to think and muse about sin. And here's the key phrase: to lead Christians to mind their sins more than their Savior. That's really key. It's not that we shouldn't mind our sins, but to mind our sins more than our Savior is a real issue, a real problem. Yes, he leads them to mind their sins so as to forget, yes, to neglect their Savior. This is as the psalmist speaks, the Lord is not in all their thoughts. I don't happen to think that's a good verse to use here, because that verse is in the context of dealing with the wicked who blatantly deny God. But nevertheless, the idea of not having the Lord in all of our thoughts, not seeing the sufficiency of Christ in all of our situations, that idea is valid. This is a good description that follows. Brooks says, the Christians who are thinking more about their sins than their Savior, their eyes are so fixed on their disease that they cannot see their remedy, though it be right near at hand. They so muse upon their debts that they have neither mind nor heart to think of their surety, the one who has paid the debt. That is huge for us in our Christian lives, that we realize that we cannot make that mistake. We must not fall into that trap. First remedy is for weak believers to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed them from the presence of sin, Yet he has freed them from the condemning power of sin. And I would probably want to change that just a little bit, because I think we need to consider two elements, and I'm going to really take issue with Brooks a little bit later to emphasize this. I would say he has freed them from the condemnation and the power of sin. Not just the condemning power, but the condemnation and the power of sin. Christ has freed the believer. And yet, he says, it is true that sin and grace were never born together, neither shall sin and grace die together. But while a believer breathes in this world, sin and grace live together. They must keep house together, as he puts it. I don't like that phraseology, but his point is that as long as we're in this world, there is that indwelling, that remaining sin within us, even as the grace of God is at work in the lives of the true believers. And it's a frustration we'll never get over in this life. But we will get over it, which is important to remember. Then Brooks makes a statement that I wish he had not made. He says, Christ in this life will not free any believer from the presence of any one sin. I totally, strongly, almost violently disagree with that statement. That is not true. And I just can't understand why Brooks would have put it that way. Though he does free every believer from the damning power of every sin. Now, why do I say I so strongly disagree with the first part of that statement, that Christ in this life does not free any believer from the presence of anyone's sin? Because the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches otherwise in a variety of passages, and to back that up, secondary in importance, but I've seen in my own life and in the lives of others, I've seen Christ free from the presence of any one sin, of specific sins. So I cannot accept that. Let's look at the biblical evidence. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the passage that immediately comes to mind for me. 1 Corinthians 6, and we could begin. It's a fascinating context. It's the context where Paul is challenging the church at Corinth because members of the church at Corinth are willing to go to court against each other. And he's saying, what's going on here? You're going before unrighteous judges and so on, wicked judges, to settle your case when you are believers? You can't get them settled between yourselves? And that's, you see, verse 7. He says, actually, then it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And then verse 9, which is where we want to pick up for our purposes today. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's pointing this out because those judges that these Christians were willing to go before are unrighteous, who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you understand that, he's saying? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then comes verse 11, which is our key, and which is so very, I think, encouraging. Such were some of you. Get the point? That's what you were. It's not who you are. That's who you were. Christ freed them from those specific sins. And we've got to grasp that. Such were some of you, but you are washed. In fact, you are sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's the passage that I would go to first to say, Brooks, you just said it wrong here. Another passage that I would go to would be the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he gives his own testimony of the transformation that has taken place in his life. And it's a transformation that freed him from the very presence of some of the sins in which he had participated. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Notice, formerly, not now, formerly. Those are scripture passages that I go to. I also, as I said, I could go to personal experience in our day. But first, Tina.
I was just thinking, when he says, I may not be thinking of it right, but it says, Christ in this life will not free any believer from the presence of any one sin. It kind of sounds like it doesn't mean that they are in that sin or sinning, or it just means it's like being of the world but not in the world. Like, we're not going to be freed from all the sinful possibilities that are around us. Not so much that you are sinning.
That's what I wish he would have said.
Yeah.
But the fact that he said Christ will not free from any one sin makes me say, that's wrong. That's not accurate. Because he's discounting that possibility. To me, he's arguing against sanctification. Now, I'm not saying Brooks doesn't believe this. I think he believes what I'm saying. I think he just said something very wrongly. Yeah. Trouble is, he's going to say it again in other ways, and I'm going to be even more strong in my opposition to him in probably a week or two. I doubt that we'll get there today. We might. But, I was so disappointed to see him taking this approach. From a practical experience level, everyone here, I think, can relate to the fact that there have been specific sins from which Christ has totally freed us. But when I read Brooks saying something like this, quite honestly, I go back to a friend from, 35 years ago. He was a drug addict, an alcoholic, smoked cigarettes all day long, constantly. The day he trusted Christ, and this is his testimony, this is not just my observation, this is his testimony. The day he trusted Christ, the desire for all of those things was gone, and he never touched another one of any of those things. Not another one. Now, granted, his prior use of drugs and alcohol particularly had affected his brain, so he wasn't the sharpest bulb around. But I'll tell you, I love the guy. I love the guy, just because he was a walking testimony to the power of Christ, freeing from specific sins. So, yeah, based on scripture and then just seeing it in real life and experiencing it in our own lives, I think we have to argue against Brooks' statement.
And the way you say strongly you disagree with this part, it reminds me when I was spent time with my mom and dad. My mom was so happy with some kind of Christian song, and I didn't hear Christian songs for years in Spanish, and I heard this song that my mom was so in love with, and the Christian song is that say that yes, we with Christ. Nobody's against us. Who's against with us? And my mom was so happy with that song, and I told my mom, I said, you know what, Mom, that song is... I disagree with that song, because the world is against us, and the devil is against us, because we with Christ. So basically, what I'm saying is that Christian song is not true, because she's singing... When we with Christ, who is against with us? I mean, well, the whole world is against with us, and the devil strongly is against with us. I wonder, I'm pretty sure I'm positive in there, but what do you see in that?
I have an assignment for you, Victor. I want you to go home this afternoon, and I want you to read and reread and reread Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Okay? I'll read it now, but we're not going to go into it in any depth right now. I want you to just dwell on it for a while, and then you and I can discuss it. Here's what it says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Okay, Tom.
Is it a matter of how we interpret what he's saying? In the case of the person who smokes, I think what Tina was saying is that Brooks saying that Christ in this life will not free any believer. Let me put it another way. Christ in this life, he's not saying that Christ in this life won't free a believer from anyone's sin, say in the case of smoking. But he's not saying that. He's saying will not free any believer from the presence, meaning he may have freed a given believer from the sin of smoking, but not from the presence of that sin, because tobacco is all over, it's in advertising. You know what I'm saying? Is it just a matter of semantics rather than disagreeing with what Brooks is saying?
I would like to think it could be, but I don't believe it is. Okay. Like I said, we're going to be facing this issue later, too. And the fact that Brooks keeps coming back with statements like this makes me say, I don't think it's a matter of semantics. I don't understand what he's thinking here, quite frankly. I don't understand how, knowing as much as I do of his theology, I don't understand how this could be a part of it. But at the same time, I have to take what he's saying, the number of times he says it, and the context in which he's saying it, and I have to say, I can't give him the benefit of the doubt here. I wish I could, because you know I love Thomas Brooks. I really do. Bill.
There's so much hope in these verses that you read, and that there's truth in them. First of all, we can become so influenced by the world. I'm thinking of this issue of homosexuality. I think there's many Christians, well, they've come to believe that they can't be delivered, that homosexuals can't be delivered. And I notice it says here the practice of homosexuality. I don't want to go into it deeply, but there is hope that a person can trust Christ and be delivered, you know, from this practice of homosexuality. There's also hope for the alcoholic. I realize that not everybody's like your friend.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
It is pretty rare, but it has happened. I've heard of it as well. But one issue I have always had with Alcoholics Anonymous is that you're always an alcoholic. I believe that God, I know what they mean, but I believe that God can deliver you from that, and that you can become not an alcoholic through trusting Christ, and that God can bring us past sin, individual sins, one sin or many sins. And so that was just, I was thinking as you were reading those verses and talking about this.
Yes, it's important to understand that I am not suggesting that there are sins in which we are not tempted all of our lives. My point would be that Christ has given his people the power to resist those sins. It doesn't mean we're not tempted. Otherwise, why in the world have this whole book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices? The whole book is based upon the fact that we are tempted in many, many areas of life. But the whole book, as far as I'm concerned, is also based upon the fact that we don't have to yield to any of those temptations. In Christ, we have the power of the Spirit of God, the power of the Word of God to go against them, to resist. And we have, in fact, the command of the Word of God. And when we get to to remedy number 3, I'll be pointing out a variety of other scriptures in arguing against what Brooks says, in fact, a variety of other scriptures that show that God's whole design is for us to resist in those areas where we are actually tempted. I praise God for those, like my friend, I praise God for those times when the temptation is gone, is removed. And in his case, that's how God wanted to deal with him. But sometimes God deals with us in other ways. He allows the temptation to take place, but he also gives us every possible way to resist that temptation. Nancy.
Well, I was having a problem with that same statement of Christ, in this life will not free any believer from the presence of anyone's sin, because everyone's born with a bent towards something sinful. They have a sinful bent. My bent is not your bent or anyone else's. And so therefore, I think that Christ saves us from our bent, but does not remove the bent necessarily, because it's an inborn thing. But Christ's Spirit removes the power of that bent. And that's more what I'm thinking that he's saying in that statement, that that one sin is not, that bent is not removed from me, but the power of that bent is removed from me through Christ's Spirit.
I wish he would say that.
Okay. Well, that's what that is what I'm reading. That's what I see in this statement, in this one verse.
Yeah, the reason why I don't see it there, and I wish he would have specified it, is because he's so carefully avoiding saying that. And that's why in the opening sentence of this remedy, you notice I said we would better change it from the condemning power of sin to condemnation and power of sin. Because he doesn't say that. He's saying only the condemning power, and his development of it in the last half of this paragraph again comes back to the condemnation aspect. And praise God for the fact that Christ does completely free the Christian from sin's condemning power. But my issue is that Brooks should have been much more clear that Christ also saves us from the power of sin as far as its reign and dominion over our lives, and the fact that we don't have to yield to any temptation. Now, he'll deal with the reign, and he'll define it. We're not going to get there, I can tell. He'll talk about the reign of sin and obeying sin willingly versus unwillingly on the next page, in fact. But again, he just never comes right out and says it, and that's what bothers me. Victor, and then Dale.
I think it's going to be a reminder for myself, but I'm just going to ask. Resisting is the same like a freedom?
Resisting is the same as freedom?
Yeah.
No, I wouldn't equate the two. I think they're related. I think they're connected. We can resist sin as Christians because of the freedom we have in Christ. That's how I would put it. We have the freedom now not to sin in Christ.
In the top of that, we resist because the
freedom.
Because
we have the freedom, we have the responsibility and the privilege of resisting temptation. Yeah.
So, all right. This is a tough question, but I hope you address it. It might will take time. We have friends. They are from. Practice the other sex, whatever, you know what I'm talking about, homosexual. Okay. Do you think those people born with that kind of, you know what I'm going?
They are born with sin in their hearts. How that sin works itself out differs with different people, but the problem is the sin that's in their hearts. You're asking about the genetic predisposition idea of homosexuality. There's not a shred of evidence that is a factor in them becoming practicing homosexuals.
So, in other words, they choose to live that type of life?
Well, bottom line would be yes. Yeah. just like any sinner chooses to express his sinfulness in various ways. We all have had different ways in which we express our sinfulness as sinners. That happens to be one of them. Some of us express our sinfulness in self-righteousness.
One of the things and I know what Bill was saying into it, but being an alcoholic and being, you know, freed from that for 30 years, if I ever changed my thinking, Bill, that would be where I'm cured completely of it. And again, coming from the AA crowd, that would be a danger. And I understand the sovereignty of God. I understand. But the thinking part of it for me, that would be the temptation to think that way would be very devastating. And even to a lot of people that I know, to think that, you know, I mean, as long as I'm don't take that first one, I'm free. So I have to think in those terms. Otherwise, the temptation would be strong.
The approach that I think is best is not necessarily, let's get away from alcoholism. Let's pick some other sin, just so we're not picking on anyone's sin, okay? Let's say that before I was a Christian, lying was my issue. That was how I manifested sin. I don't think it's helpful for me to now call myself a liar. What I will say is, that's not how my sin was primarily manifested, okay? But what I would want to say is, I can expect that Satan is always going to use my habit of lying in my old life as a temptation now. And therefore, I must be on my guard. And that's actually what's going on. The concept of I am an alcoholic is another way of reminding myself I have to be on my guard. What I would prefer is not using that particular way of saying it. I'm a liar. No, I'm not a liar. That's what I was. And that's where I want to honor the work that Christ has done in me. That's what I was. However, even now as Christ, one of the temptations that I need to be fighting against the most on a regular moment-by-moment-by-moment-by-moment basis is that old habit that I had when I was not Christ. That's how I would like to phrase and frame it all. I think it's better incorporating scriptural truth with life reality, because the life reality is I need to be on my guard against that as well as any other sin. That is the big point. Okay, where are we at time-wise? Can you keep it to a minute, Victor? No. How about picking it up next week?
I can't, sorry. Speaking of alcoholic, only my sweetheart know that I was. I didn't even know I was alcoholic. But I wonder if the devil know that that door is shut. There's no way to open it up. So, in other words, it's a question. Do the devil know that that door is shut and myself, and there's no way to open it up again at all?
I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know how the devil thinks. I don't happen to care in that regard. I know that even if he knows that, the devil often operates against what he knows. He's always operating against what he knows. He knows God is sovereign, but he's still fighting.
Because in my heart, I know for sure that door will never be open.
Amen. We need to close. Let's pray. Father, in all of this discussion, may we not lose sight of the primary point that we have to keep our eyes on Christ. He is our rock. He is our hope. He is our freedom. He is our righteousness. And I fear that even in discussions like this, we may get led into doing exactly what Brooks is talking against, and that is focusing more on the sin than on the Savior, more on the sin than on Christ. So would you enable us to, in the coming hours and the days to come, to fix our minds on Jesus and to see in him all that we need for righteousness, all that we need for sanctification, all that we need for glory, for freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.